Amen.
It is quite a privilege to be with you, to be here, and to study the Psalms. I know I don't sound like it, but my dad was from Crestwood, New York. I probably don't sound like I've ever been north of the Mason-Dixon line. And spent some time in upstate New York. My father did. This is just a beautiful part of the country. One of the blessings of being a Christian is that we may cross cultural divides, the divisions of language, economics, all other sorts of things that divide human beings. And what spans all of that is a common faith and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great thing to be with Christians, be with people who serve God and want to know Him and to dwell in eternity with Him, and who share so many other things, a common human experience. The Psalms are about human experience. They touch every aspect of what it means to be a human being. The highs and the lows, the mountaintops and the valleys, the light and the darkness, all is found in the Psalms. We're going to be spending a little bit of time looking at Psalm 1 this morning, and the first two Psalms are not the first two Psalms by accident. They are a sort of doorway, if you will, into the collection of the Psalms. A lens through which we are to view all the other Psalms. And these first two Psalms assert two central truths through which all the other Psalms are to be viewed. The Psalms are the expression of men crying out to God. And the first Psalm tells us the kind of person who has recourse to God. It is the righteous man, the faithful man, the man who delights in the Lord and in the law of the Lord. He is the one who has recourse to God. The second Psalm gives the comforting message that at last God is in control, that He is the King of all the earth, and that no matter what men may do, it is God who rules. Now that is initially a comforting message, but this evening we will look at some of the darker aspects of that truth. How do we view life when everything is going wrong and we are still saying God is in control? And so, there are many perspectives set forth in the Psalms. Let's read together Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalm begins by pronouncing a blessing. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There is a sort of natural progression that we see here that begins with someone walking in the counsel of the wicked. And the key idea in that verse is expressed in the word counsel. This is someone who begins to listen to what the world is saying about how to live life. This is someone who begins to listen to the message of the world about where you find fulfillment, where you find pleasure, where you find significance. And the psalmist pronounces right away, the man who will not listen to that is blessed. Now this has immense practical implications, of course, because we are bombarded with the messages of the world, with the values of the world every day in advertising, in music, in television, in media of all sorts. We are bombarded with the idea that true fulfillment is found in things like money or sex or popularity or a host of other things, pleasure, and not in God. Now, the person who walks in the counsel of the wicked, that is, they begin to listen to what the world is saying, in time they will stand in the path of sinners. Now, standing in the path almost sounds like you're standing in someone's way, but the idea is expressed in the New International Reader's Version this way: he does not make a habit of doing what sinners do. And that's the idea. It is the idea of someone who, after hearing what the world has to say, they begin to do what the world does. They begin to pursue the things of the world. And then, as a result of beginning to pursue the things of the world, they sit down in the seat of scoffers. Now, of course, you have the progression of walk, stand, sit. But you also have this progressive idea of listening to the world, doing what the world does, and then beginning to scoff at all those who do not do what the world does. That is, you take up the cause of the world and begin to defend the cause of the world and begin to attack the cause of God. He pronounces blessing on the man who does not do this. Now, Hebrew poetry, which is what the Psalms are, doesn't use rhyme, but it uses repetition to make its point. And you see that in those statements. And we might expect that repetition simply to be flipped and to see three corresponding phrases, something like, how blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the godly and stands in the way of the righteous and sits in the seat of those who honor God. But instead, we see one thing offered as an answer to all of what the world has to offer. And that is the law of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. And that is an important, it may be an obvious truth, but it is such an important truth. If we can wrap our heads around the simple idea that this, in fact, is the answer to everything that the world might have to offer, we will be so much better off. Now, the psalmist is not content with simply saying that, but he offers both some attitudinal counsel and some practical advice. He says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and that expresses the attitude. And that really is an opportunity for us to ask ourselves, where are we with regard to the law of God and the things of God? In Psalm 122 and verse 1, the Psalm of David says this: I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. David expresses in this a psalm of ascents, a psalm that was sung in preparation to go up to worship God. David expresses the idea, I was overjoyed when I realized I had the opportunity to go up into the presence of God, into the presence of His people, and think about God's things, and think about being more fully taken up in the work of God, the business of God, the things of God. That was the thing that filled me. Very often someone will say, well, do I have to go to Bible class? And of course the answer is, well, no, of course you don't. No, you know, the deacons are not going to come and get you if you don't show up. They won't come and handcuff you and drag you to Bible class. No one's going to make you go. But what we're saying is the wrong sort of question. It's a bit like, and I'll expose my background a little bit. It's a bit like a fellow who is sitting under the Mississippi sun in the middle of August, and somebody brings him a big old glass of sweet tea with the sweat just running down the sides of the glass. And he looks at it and says, "Well, do I have to drink that?" "No, you don't. I'll take it. Thank you very much. It's not a problem." The thing is, we ought to see the tremendous value and the wonder of the idea that we can immerse ourselves in the things of God. That ought to bring us the greatest joy imaginable. And the person who has this attitude then reflects it in the idea that he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And this word meditate has within it the idea of vocalization. Nahum Sarna, who translated the Psalms for the Jewish Publication Society, points out that this word is used again and again with vocal connotations. In Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. The word utters, or speaks, is this same word in the original language, meditate. In Psalm 71:24, my tongue also will utter your righteousness. Again, it is the same word. And there are a number of passages in Isaiah where it expresses the idea of groaning or moaning. And what that might suggest is that meditating on the law of God is not, you know, we think of meditating, we think of a guy sitting in a painful position going like this and going, oh, that is not at all what he has in mind. In fact, Sarna translated this. He recites the law of the Lord day and night. He is reciting it. He is reading it aloud. He is thinking about it. And at a practical level, I would just encourage you, when you do your Bible reading, day and night, and that's the time to do it, day and night, immerse yourself. Give yourself to it. Taste and see that the Lord is good, as the psalmist says in 34. But I would suggest, at a practical level, doing that out loud. Read your Bible aloud. Read it. Hear it. Immerse yourselves in it. Give yourself to it. Because the blessings for the man who will do that are tremendous indeed. And that is, in fact, where the psalmist goes in verse 3. As he says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The picture that the psalmist is using is based on the environment that the psalmist lived in. There were trees, plants in the desert that would flourish when it was raining, and they would die off when the water was gone, and they would, you know, there were wadis that were sort of streams that would be flooded one day, and the next day they'd be completely dry. Jeremiah uses this same picture. Perhaps he is quoting this psalm in Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5, where he says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Now, as we take this thought picture and look at the world around us, we see people in the world all the time. And you see them on one day, and how are you doing? "Oh, everything is great. It is blue skies and sunshine." And you run into them the next day. Well, how you doing? Oh, it's terrible. It's never been worse. All is lost. The economy's bad. My children won't listen to me. My wife's mad at me. My boss wants to fire me. Everything's awful. And people rise and fall, blossom and wither based on the circumstances of their lives. That is the common experience of humanity. The very revolutionary point that the psalmist is making is the man who has sunk his roots deeply into the Word of God, and who, as Jeremiah tells us, has put his trust not in men or in the world or the things of the world, but he has put his trust in the Lord, is not subject to the whims of the weather. There's a joke in Indiana, if you don't like the weather, wait a minute. Weather conditions are somewhat volatile there. They change with some rapidity, much to the chagrin of all the farmers among whom I live. But it's a volatile situation. And life is just like that. I mean, it changes. But the person who has his roots in God is not subject to the whims of circumstance. In the rainy season, they prosper. In the dry season, they have resources that others do not have access to. And we can go through life at the whim of whatever is happening. Or we can go through life tapped in to the resources given by the God who does not change, who is faithful for all eternity. And we do not have, in that position, we do not have to wake up and say, am I going to face something tomorrow alone? No, you will not. Because God will be there. In fact, He is already there. In all of our tomorrows. With the resources to sustain us. And in fact, He has given us the resources that will sustain us. If we will avail ourselves of these blessings. And when things turn dark, as they inevitably will. When things dry up, as they inevitably will. The man of God knows that what may happen in this life is but a vapor. There is a God of eternity who has an eternal purpose for His people that will be realized apart from the droughts of this life. And there is unspeakable comfort in that reality. But this man is not only blessed, he is also a blessing. And that's always been the case. God blessed Abraham so that in his seed all the nations of the earth might be blessed. And so it is said of the righteous man here, he yields his fruit in his season. Apple trees don't eat apples. They yield their fruit for the benefit of others. And that is the way fruitful things are. They yield their fruit for the benefit and blessing of others. And the man of God has these resources, and they are resources that are such that they become richer and greater the more they are shared. As Christians, we are possessed of the only wealth that increases in quantity when it is given away. If you were left an inheritance of any sort, and decided to share it, it would be diminished in the sharing of it. Literally. But the things of God, the eternal things, because they are eternal, become richer and fuller when we share them. An example might help to see that reality. Someone who has been through a terrible loss and been sustained through that by the wisdom of God and the hope that comes from faith in Christ Jesus will always be blessed in finding someone else who has had their same experience, their same trial, and who has the opportunity to help them through it. And what they have, their confidence, their hope, their wisdom, becomes a little bit richer because they were able to share it and help someone else. And every time it's shared, it increases. And there is no greater joy than to be able to give away to others what we have in God. That is the blessing that only the righteous can know. He then turns around in the psalm in verse 4 and says, the wicked are not so, or perhaps more literally and emphatically, not so the wicked. Everything we said about the righteous is emphatically not true of the wicked. The wicked are defined by the world around them. They conform to the great mass of wicked humanity. And as a result of that, they are ultimately alone. There's an interesting phenomenon in this. It starts out in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, plural. And so you see the man of righteousness sort of standing alone, isolated by his devotion to God, his trust in God. And many times we feel that way. But the reality is very different. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It is ultimately the wicked that will not find any company. Because to be without God is to be ultimately alone. They are not interested in the law of God and have no substance. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. I live in a small rural farming community just south of Indianapolis. And our meeting house is in a rather well-populated cornfield. And very often as you drive in there, there will be grain dust blowing across the road, much like the chaff that the psalmist, and it blows away and it's gone. Grain dust is very volatile stuff. I used to work for an industrial company that made electric motors, and the electric motors that would go into a farming environment where there was going to be a lot of grain dust had to be explosion proof. That doesn't mean you can blow them up, but it meant that they would not cause an explosion, because just a spark in grain dust that is in the air, and it's gone. If you take some flour and blow it into a candle, it'll just... And if you try that at home and you don't have eyebrows tonight, my sincerest apologies. Please be careful. But it has no substance. It just... And it's gone. And that's the way the wicked are. They are not tapped into eternity. They're here one day and gone the next. No substance. Nothing enduring. And I'm not speaking about the nature of eternal punishment when I say that. I mean, in this life, they do not last. They have no enduring resources in God. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It is the wicked that are ultimately alone. It is the righteous that stand in this great assembly of God's people. And we might note that this Psalm 1, like all wisdom literature, only speaks of two ways. The way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And that tends to make us a bit uncomfortable. When things are painted in stark black and white strokes, no gray, everyone is either righteous or they're wicked. And we look around and we don't tend to see things that way. But wisdom literature does this for a very practical and important reason. It does this to impress upon us that the sum of our life consists in the choices that we make. And that we will be held accountable for those very choices. And that's important. It is especially important in the culture in which we live, where it is fashionable, indeed orthodox, to excuse behavior with every manner of reason why we could not do what we knew we should have. The circumstances were such that I could not. Well, they made me. Somebody said, they made me angry. Well, they very well may have made you angry, but they did not make you act a fool. You did it yourself. Viktor Frankl, the Jewish psychologist who endured the Nazi prison camps, spoke about the difference between liberty and freedom. He said that his German captors had liberty. That is, they could, within reason, come and go as they pleased. But they had lost their freedom because they had given up their choice to the darkness. But among those who were captive, there was still freedom. And Frankl talks about men he saw in those death camps who were starving to death and exercised the choice to give away their last piece of bread. Their circumstances had not robbed them of their freedom to choose to be noble and good. And if those circumstances cannot rob a man of his freedom, then there are no circumstances that can rob a man of his freedom. And the wisdom literature tells us in no uncertain terms that the choice to trust God, to serve God, to follow God, And to do right is always a live option. And of course, the ultimate proof of that is not the benevolent acts of men. In a German death camp, the ultimate proof of that is the choice of our Savior to die for our sins. That is the freedom that only comes with the acceptance of responsibility. The choice to do what is right. And so when the wisdom literature paints things in these very stark black and white terms, it is reminding us that there is a choice to be made. And it is the very height of folly to deny that we have a choice, because in doing so we become victims. We enslave ourselves to our circumstances. And the whole point of this psalm is to tell us that the man of God is free to do right and to pursue God always. And that choice is expressed and defined in the Word of God. Finally, in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, I want us to notice that it does not say the Lord knows the righteous, but the wicked will perish. That is, of course, manifestly true. The Lord does know the righteous, and the wicked will perish, as they will be punished eternally. But that is not the specific point that the psalmist is making. The psalmist is talking about two ways to go. And he talks about the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. And by doing that, at the end of this psalm, he encourages us to think about our values, about what matters, what is essential in this life, the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. We look around in the world today and we see a great many important people who have done great and significant things. And there is a tendency to admire that. Admire the accomplishments of the world, builders of empires, leaders in business, and all that they have accomplished. But the psalmist reminds us that the ways of the world are not the things that are of ultimate significance. There will come a time in eternity, if I don't know if we can talk about time in eternity, but allow me the accommodative language. There will come a time in eternity when Alexander the Great won't be great anymore. It will not matter that he conquered the world in 10 years. There will come a time when Ivan the Terrible won't be terrible anymore. What he did and the great things that he accomplished from a worldly perspective are not going to matter anymore. They will have no lasting significance. And so the psalmist tells us that is not the path to significance. That is not the way to fulfillment. But it is the way of the right. Let's think about what will matter. What's going to matter is a cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord. That is something that has eternal weight. What's going to matter is a young mother. Sitting in an assembly like this one, with a squirming child, teaching that little child about reverence for God. You know, you think about Lois and Eunice, who taught Timothy, who went with Paul, and carried the gospel across the known world. It is absolutely true that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Their work to teach young Timothy the Word of God had transcendent and eternal significance. What's going to matter is spending an hour sitting with an old, infirm Christian who no longer has the strength to leave home, and reading the Bible to them so that they too can have some spiritual nourishment. What's going to matter is leaning over the back fence at home and talking to your annoying neighbor about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. That's what, in fact, has eternal weight. I would make one more observation about the psalm and the fact that it does present things in a very stark way. It would be tempting to look at the psalm, righteous and wicked, and say, where is the grace in such an expression of things? Where is the mercy in such an expression of things? But grace and mercy are woven through the very fabric of this psalm in this way. If there were no grace and mercy, then the title would be, there's only one way to go. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the psalm would be a good bit shorter. It would only speak about the destiny of the wicked. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the fact that it holds out righteousness, the fact that it holds out the very highest potential for God's creation, is itself a merciful and gracious act. There is an interesting parallel in Romans chapter 6 in verses 15 and 16. Paul raises the question in a little different way than he had raised in Romans 6 in verse 1. What then? Shall we sin because we are under law? Or because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, the parallels are this. Law and death. Because violation of the law is sin and it results in death. And grace, and we might expect grace and life, you know, law and death, grace and life.
But it's not. It's grace and obedience. And what we see in that is that Paul is saying, very briefly, but he's saying the very same thing that the psalmist was saying in Psalm 1, and that is, it is the greatest blessing and privilege, it is the grace of God to conform our lives to His will. It is a grace to obey God. It is a privilege. It is a blessing. So Psalm 1 is not devoid of grace. It is full of grace. Full of the gracious act of God. Full of the idea that God has called us to the highest privilege known to man, and that is to give ourselves wholly and completely to Him. We're out of time. Thank you for your kind attention.